Would please, let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We're going to take up our study where we left off some 4 months ago. Of course, I'm sure you remember everything that we talked about before, right? Maybe we better go back to Revelation chapter 1. Okay, no, we're not going to do that this morning. But Revelation chapter 11, I'll try to bring you up to speed and remind you of where we are and our study here of this great book. Revelation chapter 11. For every believer in Jesus Christ, there are two great truths that are presented over and over and over again in the Word of God. Two great truths that are presented. First of all, there is the fact that God has a plan and He has a purpose for every life. Did you know that? If you're here this morning, you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God has a plan for your life. There's something that He wants you to do. There's something He has specifically designed for your life to accomplish for His honor and for His glory. God has a plan. He has a purpose for every life. And of course, the world has many ideas about what it means to be successful. But to be successful in the eyes of the world, if you have noticed, oftentimes leaves people while they are outwardly successful, yet inwardly they are filled with all kinds of stress and frustration and emptiness and sadness because it just doesn't satisfy, does it? Just doesn't satisfy. To be truly successful, can I just tell you this? To be truly the happiest person that you can be, here's what you need to do. You need to find God's will and do it with all your heart. That's it. Find God's will and then do it with all your heart. God has a plan, has a purpose for every life. There's a second great truth that we all want you to notice this morning, and that is this. When we surrender ourselves to God's plan, and when we surrender ourselves to fulfill God's purpose for us, then we are invincible until that plan and that purpose has been accomplished. We are invincible until that plan and purpose has been accomplished. This fact is true. First of all, it's true in the Old Testament. The Bible says in the book of Psalm 105, verse 14 and verse number 15, notice what it says. It says, He suffered, talking about the Lord God here, it says, He suffered no man to do them wrong. In other words, God didn't allow it. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sake, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You see, those prophets were called of God to do a work for God. They were called to represent God, to minister for God. And until their job was done, God said, no man could do them wrong. Kings were rebuked for their sake. No one was allowed to stand against him. God didn't allow it. So that principle that until we fulfill God's purpose for our life is completed, we're invincible. We find it in the Old Testament. But not only in the Old Testament, it was also true in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and verse number 7, the Apostle Paul expressed it this way. He said, I am now ready to be offered. Do you see that? I'm ready. I'm ready now. Well, why is he ready now? Why is he ready to come to the end of his life, or as he says, to his departure? Why is he ready for that? Here's the reason why. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And by the way, that doesn't mean he was playing golf. Finished his course. In other words, he's finished what God had laid out for him to do, and he has kept the faith. Now he says, I'm ready. Time of my departure is at hand. People tried to kill me before. They couldn't do it because my course wasn't finished. But now I'm ready. The time is at hand because I've done all that God wanted me to do in my life. And the same thing is true today. Makes no difference where you go. Makes no difference what circumstances you are in. The safest place you will ever be is in the center of God's will. The safest place you will ever be is in the center of God's will. And it will also be true during these days of the tribulation. That's what we're dealing with here in the book of Revelation. During those days of tribulation, which are yet to come upon this earth, the safest place men can be is in the center of God's will. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Now, you'll remember that in our study together, over the past weeks that we have been dealing with this, we've been looking at the trumpet judgments. You remember we saw John on the island of Patmos there in chapter 1. We saw how that he was given a vision of God or the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. We saw him given a command to write to some churches. And so we saw in chapter 1, as the Bible says, those things which were. And then he saw the things which are in chapter 2, chapter 3. You remember we saw the letters to the seven churches, and we saw that those seven churches give us a picture of this church age in which we live and how that we're able to trace it through. And so the message is to those seven churches. And then in chapter 4, we began to see those things which are yet to come. It hasn't come yet, but things which are going to come, starting there in chapter 4. And so that's what we've been dealing with now over the past weeks. And we saw how that it began, first of all, with the opening up of some, or the sounding of some, opening of some seals, rather. And we saw those seven seals that were opened, and how that those seven seals took us all the way through the revelation, or through the tribulation period to the second coming of Christ. And now we come to the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments, you remember the first trumpet was sounded, and you remember it was a trumpet of judgment against the earth. Against the earth. And then the second trumpet was sounded, and that was a judgment against the sea. In other words, all the salt water of the earth, the seas that we have, God's judgments against the sea. And then the third judgment was sounded, or the third trumpet was sounded. It was a judgment against the waters, talking about fresh water, different from the sea, sea salt water. These are drinking waters that we're dealing with now, and God's judgment against the waters. And then the fourth trumpet was sounded, and it was a judgment against the heavens, against the heavens. And you remember we saw how that after those four trumpets were sounded, we saw that the final three judgment trumpets are not going to be against God's creation so much as they are going to be against men. Against men. And we saw how that these are called woes. In other words, these are things that are going to cause distress. They're going to cause misery. They're going to cause affliction. We saw how the fifth trumpet is going to sound, and how that demons will come and torment men for 5 months so that they will desire to die but are not able to do so. That's the fifth trumpet. And then the sixth trumpet is going to sound. And we saw that one third of the earth's population is going to be killed as a mighty army is raised up to march against Israel. But Jesus is going to come just at the right time, and he's going to deliver them from that terrible destruction. However, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there's a pause. There's a pause. Just like the one we saw before in our study of the seven seals. There's a pause. We call it a parenthetical passage. Remember that? A parenthetical passage. You remember we learned that these parenthetical passages are designed to do two things. First of all, they go back over what has already been given. They go back, they review some things that have already been given so that we might have a better understanding of what we have already seen. But not only do they look backward, they also look forward. They also look forward. In other words, in these parenthetical passages, sometimes it takes a peek forward and it lays a foundation so that we will properly understand what is about to happen. Those are the reasons for these pauses. Now, you'll remember we saw as we began our study of this parenthetical passage some months ago, we saw that one of the results of the second coming of Christ, that when Jesus Christ comes again, one of the results of that is going to be that a mighty angel, a mighty angel is going to be seen standing on the earth and the sea. You remember we saw several things concerning this mighty angel. We saw, first of all, we saw his identity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw His possession. We saw how that He opened up the title deed of the earth. In other words, He is now reclaiming that which was lost by Adam's fall. He's reclaiming that. And then we saw His standing, how that He stands on the earth and the sea. And then we saw His announcement. And His announcement was simply this: the end has come. The end has come. But now this parenthetical section, it's going to move from the end to the beginning. It's going to move from the end to the beginning. And now we're going to discover two things. And so let's begin by noticing, as John is now going to turn his attention, and he's going to notice, first of all, the temple. He's going to notice the temple. In verse number 1, Revelation chapter 11, you found it now in your Bible. In verse number 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, as you go through the Bible, you will find that in the Word of God, as you study through it, there are five temples that are mentioned in Scripture. There are five temples that are mentioned in Scripture. First of all, there is Solomon's temple. There is Solomon's temple. This is the temple, you remember, that was built by King Solomon. David desired to build the temple, could not build it. But Solomon built this temple. And it was this temple that the Jewish people came to worship God until the time when Nebuchadnezzar, around 587 B.C., came in and destroyed this temple. This was the temple made by Solomon. And after the 70 years of captivity, you remember the Jewish people returned to the land of Israel. And on their return, you remember there was another temple called Zerubbabel's temple. And this was the temple that was built then, during that time. Later on, in 168 B.C., this temple was looted by a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the temple of God built by Zerubbabel for the worship of God under Antiochus Epiphanes was now dedicated to the worship of the pagan god Jupiter. That was the temple that we find during this period. And then there was Herod's temple. You remember the temple that was built by Herod. This was built during the days around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the temple of which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, when the Bible says that Jesus went out, He departed from the temple. And Jesus said unto them, talking to His disciples, He said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so this was the temple that Jesus was associated with. This was the temple where Jesus came to worship and to minister. Herod's temple. Of course, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus concerning the destruction of this temple was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus led his Roman army to Jerusalem and they literally destroyed the temple, tearing it totally apart so that, as Jesus said, no stone was left standing on the other. Since that day, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. Did you realize that? The Jews have had no temple since 70 AD, but there's coming a day when there's going to be another temple, and we're going to call it Satan's temple. Even though it is a temple that is supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God, yet it is a temple that will be built by Satan's Antichrist. It's a temple that will be built by Satan's Antichrist. And of course, that temple will ultimately be totally destroyed when God's wrath is unleashed upon this earth. But then there will be another temple, and we're going to call that one God's temple. God's temple. This is the temple that will be seen on this earth during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the temple that is described, and obviously we're not going to take time to look at it this morning, but this is the temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 47. That whole section dealing with the millennial temple that is going to be built on the earth. But the temple that we're going to be looking at this morning is this fourth one. It's this fourth temple that we're going to be dealing with. The temple that will be built by for the Jewish people by the Antichrist. You remember we saw that when the first seal was opened back in Revelation chapter 6, we saw how that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to enter into a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to sign a peace treaty with them, supposed to last for 7 years. And as a part of that agreement, he will promise them to rebuild their temple and to reestablish their sacrificial worship. He's going to rebuild their temple. He's going to reestablish their sacrifice system. And of course, we all know today that Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslim world. Today, that Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims, and the Jews are forbidden to worship there. But that has not stopped some Jews from making plans for the future. It's good to plan ahead, isn't it? And so that hasn't stopped some Jews from making plans for the future. In fact, every day, maybe you don't realize this, but every day, 3 times a day, Orthodox Jews recite a prayer that they have been praying for almost 2,000 years. 3 times every day, Orthodox Jews pray a prayer. They've been praying it for 2,000 years. You know what the prayer is? Here's what it is. May it be your will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time. In other words, in my lifetime, may the temple be rebuilt. Jews are praying that. Jews are praying that even today. But today, Jews in Jerusalem are doing more than just praying. You know, it's good to pray. Sometimes we have to put feet to our prayers, right? It's good to pray, but sometimes God says, okay, I'll do my, but you need to do something. And so it's good to pray, and Jews are doing more than just praying. Just a few steps away from the Western Wall, rabbis and craftsmen are building right now as I speak. They are building what is called a temple in waiting. They are building a temple in waiting. In fact, Cham Richmond, who is the director of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, he said back in 2013, just a couple of years ago, Cham Richmond said this. He said, the Temple Institute is actively engaged in the research and preparation of the resumption of service in the Holy Temple. We have enough. Now listen to this. We have enough in place now to resume divine service and to build the temple. They're ready. They're just waiting for the events to come in where that this temple can be rebuilt. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene and rebuilds their temple, the nation of Israel, as we mentioned before, will be like all the rest of the world in wholeheartedly endorsing the Antichrist, not only as their national leader, but as their promised Messiah. They're going to accept Him with wide open arms. They're going to accept Him with wide open arms. But now John, in our text, he's commanded to measure the temple with a reed. Commanded to measure the temple with a reed. Verse number 1. This same reed is mentioned back in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse number 5. Of course, this is speaking of the millennial temple, but we believe the measurements will be pretty accurate and pretty much the same. In Ezekiel 40, verse 5, it says, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed. Here's the measuring reed that is to be used, and it is a reed that is 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. In other words, if you were to figure all of that out, it's about 114.3 centimeters long. That's how long this reed is. That's how long it is. However, notice that John was not told to measure the entire temple. He's not told to measure the entire temple. Notice in verse number 2, the court, which is without the temple. I forgot the clicker. I'm sorry. Let me get caught up. There we go. Verse number 2, the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Don't measure that part. Don't measure that part. Leave that out. Measure it not. Why? Because it's given to the Gentiles. It's given to the Gentiles. In other words, it's given to the nations of the world and the holy city. And we all know what that is, right? Singapore. No, it's not Singapore. No, it's Jerusalem and the holy city. Shall they, that is the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will make his covenant of peace with Israel. He will rebuild their temple. But in the middle of that week, after 42 months, in the middle of that week, he will break his covenant. He's going to break his covenant. Daniel the prophet speaks of this back in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's a prophetic week. It is not a week of days. It is a week of years. 7 years is what it's talking about. And he'll confirm his covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will make his promise for 7 years, but in the middle of that, he's going to break all of his promises. We're going to learn more about what that means later on. But he's going to break all of his promises. Israel is going to be devastated by this betrayal. But the Lord God is going to use this to cause Israel to recognize their sinfulness. And many are going to be turned to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ during that time. However, before that happens, as we've already seen back in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, before that happens, there's going to be 144,000. You remember them? There's going to be 144,000 Jewish missionaries who are going to go out. And they're going to go into all the world, and as a result of their ministry, there are going to be people who are going to be saved from every nation and every tribe and every kindred of people all over the world. People are going to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But the question then is raised, how did those Jewish missionaries become believers? You ever thought about that? Now remember, the chronology, the church is already gone. We've already been taken to heaven. We're not able to go around telling people about Christ. That's our job right now. But then we're going to be gone. How are these people, these 144,000, how are they going to be brought to faith in Christ? Who's going to tell them the good news that there is a Savior? Well, now we're going to find the answer to that question. We're going to find an answer to that. At the beginning of the tribulation, God is going to send, that brings us to the next thing, He's going to send us the prophets. He's going to send us the prophets. We pick it up, if you'll notice, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth. In other words, I cannot come against a person and say, you, I'll just make it personal. Pastor Moore, you are a sinner. You have done thus, 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 and thus, and thus, and I'm bringing an accusation against you. And we all know he's guilty, right? But I'm bringing an accusation against you. I can't do that in the Old Testament Jewish economy. I could not do that. I could make the accusation, but no action would be taken on it. Why? Because it was the testimony of only one witness. In Israel, there had to be at least two. There had to be at least two. So at the mouth of one witness, no man could bring an accusation. At the mouth of two witnesses, however, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Shall the matter be established. Now, during this time, by the way, God always follows His own rules. Okay, just remember that. God always follows His own rules. And so during this period of time, Israel is going to be in total rebellion against God. They're going to be in total rejection of God. They have rejected God's Messiah. They have followed Satan's Antichrist. And therefore, the Lord God is going to stand against them with accusations. But it won't be just one witness. There'll be two. There'll be two witnesses who will expose their sin and their rebellion. I want us to notice a couple of things this morning concerning these prophets, these witnesses that God is going to call to minister during this period of time. I want you to notice, first of all, letter A, I want you to notice their duration. I want you to notice their duration. In verse number 3, it says, I will give unto my two witnesses. I will give power, rather, unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Now, here's the duration. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. Do the math. That comes out to 42 months, which equals 3.5 years. That's how long these prophets are given to minister. That's how long they're given to minister. Now, what is their ministry? Well, notice letter B, their ministry, verse number 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, notice their ministry is to stand before God as His representative to all of the earth. But it's interesting to notice what they are likened to. Did you notice that? You notice, first of all, that they are like an olive tree. Any simple student of the Scripture understands that olive oil is a type of what? The Holy Spirit. Olive oil, a type of the Holy Spirit. They're likened. They're likened to olive trees. In other words, these are men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Not only that, they are likened to candlesticks. What do candlesticks do? They give light in darkness. They give light in darkness. Brother David, you get an A. They give light in darkness. That's exactly what these two witnesses are going to be doing. The church is now gone. We're not the light of the world anymore. The church is now gone. Therefore, these two witnesses are going to come on the scene. They will be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be shining lights for God in a world that is filled with spiritual darkness. That's their ministry. That's their ministry. I want you to notice letter C, their identity. Who are these two witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Well, the book of Revelation doesn't tell us who they are. It just says they're two witnesses. And we don't get not given their identity. However, we are not left without knowledge. In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi gives us the identity. Notice that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 to verse number 6, here's what he said. He said, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful Day of the Lord. You remember we learned before, the Day of the Lord, it's always centered around what? It's always centered around the second coming of Christ. It's always centered around that time frame. It's true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. Day of the Lord, centered around the second coming of Christ. And before that day comes, Malachi says, Elijah's going to come. Elijah is going to come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now you notice here in Malachi, two things are mentioned. First of all, there's mentioned, though he's not named, there's mentioned the ministry of Moses. Did you notice that? Talking about the giving of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, at Horeb. There's the giving of the law, and then there's the ministry of Elijah the prophet. It's interesting to notice that these two were the same two that appeared to the Lord Jesus before He went to the cross of Calvary. Back in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in His glory. They saw Him there and He's talking. He's talking with two figures, and those two figures are identified. They're Moses and Elijah. They're with Christ in that glorified condition. And during the tribulation period, those same two prophets, I believe, are the two that are going to come again upon this earth and prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. And of course, the proof of this is seen when we compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how we're supposed to do it, folks. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we notice another thing that gives the evidence that this is Moses and Elijah, and that's seen, letter D, in their power. In their power. And their power is demonstrated in two ways. First of all, we see their power over enemies. Their power over enemies. In verse number 5, if any man will hurt them. In other words, while these two witnesses who are under the protection of God Himself are ministering for the Lord in this world of spiritual darkness and wickedness, if any man would try to hurt them, notice what it says, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. You say, is that really true? Is that really literal? Well, I believe it is. And the reason why I believe it is because it's happened before. Did you know that? It's happened before. It happened when Elijah called fire down. 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah, when enemies came against him, called fire down from heaven. And there was crispy critters on the mountain. I mean, they were cooked well done. Well done. And the enemies of Moses, you remember, in Numbers chapter 16, the Bible says the enemies of Moses, God opened up the earth and they fell down into the pit. You know what it's talking about? Hellfire. Those who came against God's prophets, they were dealt with. With fire. And those two prophets that are yet to come, they're going to deal with their enemies in the very same way. Not only do we see their power over their enemies, notice number 2, we see their power over nature. Their power over nature. In verse number 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Doesn't that sound familiar? Somebody praying and it doesn't rain during the time of their prophecy, which by the way is how long? 3.5 years, right? Sure. The Bible, James chapter 5 verse 17, goes right along with 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Did not rain for 3.5 years. Power over nature. Not only that, notice the last part of the verse. They also have power over waters to turn them to blood. Do you ever remember reading a Bible story about that? Sure. Turn the water to blood and smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Certainly that's exactly what Moses did. You read about it in Exodus chapter 7. up to chapter 12. Moses did all of those things. And so because of their power, I'm doubly convinced that these two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah. But then I want you to notice very quickly, I want you to notice their end. For 3.5 years, these men are going to preach. And remember, no one can harm them. No one can hurt them until God allows it. No one can touch them until their ministry is completed. So for 3.5 years, these men are going to preach. They're going to rebuke the world for its sin and its wickedness and its rejection of God and its acceptance of Satan's Antichrist. They're going to preach with power. They're going to preach with authority as they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But then things are going to happen. Notice the end of it. Verse number 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. Their ministry is now done. They have done what it is that God called them to do. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast, that's the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, it is called Sodom and Egypt. You say, well, what is that city? Well, notice the next part. Where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem, the holy city, now it's like Sodom. Now it's like Egypt. Because they've totally rejected God. They had the name, but they've lost it. They had the relationship, but it's lost. It's lost. And they, of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Can you imagine that? All of the world is going to be watching this. Now, I can remember when I was a kid. It wasn't that long ago. In fact, some people think just last week. But when I was a kid, I remember reading about this and hearing about this, and I remember thinking to myself, how can everybody in the world see this? I mean, how can all the world be watching what's going on in Jerusalem? And now, some years later, thanks to Internet television and CNN and Fox News and Channel News 8, they're all going to be there. They're all going to, and all the world is going to be looking at what's going on in it, just like we are now, watching what's going on in Syria, which is right next door, and then looking at Israel many times, and all the world is going to be focused in that. They're going to be focused on the city of Jerusalem. And what are they going to be looking at? Two dead guys laying out in the street that the people do not even want to take the time to bury. And so they're going to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They'll not suffer those bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll make merry. They're going to send gifts to one another. Hey, this is Christmas. Those guys that were making our lives miserable by pointing out our sin, and they made us feel guilty by pointing out our rebellion against God, they're gone. Woohoo! Let's celebrate. We're going to have a party. And so they're going to rejoice, make merry, send gifts, because these two prophets, notice the word, tormented them that dwelt on earth. But that's not the end of the story. Catch this. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Wouldn't you love to see that? I mean, all the world's been watching on TV now for 3.5 days, these dead guys, and they've been exchanging gifts, and they've been celebrating, they've been having parties, and all of a sudden somebody says, hey, wait a minute, did you see what I just think I saw? I believe that guy twitched. I believe I saw a wiggle there, you know. And all of a sudden these guys that were dead have restored to them the spirit of life from God. And the Bible says they're going to stand up on their feet. They're going to stand up. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now please understand, these men, when they are giving glory to the God of heaven, they are simply acknowledging this is something done by God. They are not getting saved. They're just scared to death. That's what it means. That's what it means. We're out of time this morning and I have to close this, but let me just say that in this present day, we live in a world of spiritual darkness, don't we? In this present day, we are commanded, just like these two witnesses, we are commanded to be a light in a dark place. In fact, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. But in order for us to be the witnesses that we ought to be, then we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as we're filled by His Spirit, only then are we able to be the shining light for Jesus Christ that we ought to be. And only then will we be able to go into all the world as we're commanded in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and to be effective witnesses for Christ. And so this morning I would close with simple two questions. Two simple questions. First of all, do you know for sure that you're saved? Do you know for sure that you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior and that the seal of God's Holy Spirit has been placed upon your life, marking you and sealing you as one of His own? Do you know that you've been saved? And then the second thing I would ask is this, are you in the place of service that God has for you? Are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you daily committing yourself and surrendering yourself to His control in order that you might do and might be exactly what it is God wants you to do and exactly what God wants you to be? May God help it to be so in each one of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.